Okay, today is December the 4th, 2014. Won't be able to say that much longer. And before we get going, I want to show you something that I think you'd like to see. Here it is. I'm trying to make that bigger, but I don't know where my... This is a different computer. So can y'all see that okay? It says, this is Dr. Jim's new live streaming link. Some of you have tried to get on with your old link that was on our website, but it has changed. There's his new website there. But I checked right before I left home, and now this link is on our website. So you can go to that link and go to our website, and it will bring up a new format of... He's changed the name of his church, and he's got a new format for where that link will take you for live streaming. And on that web page, you just go to the tab that says streaming, live streaming. Click on it, scroll to the bottom of the page, and you can enter your name in there, put submit, and then immediately under there, you hit enter, and it will take you to the live stream. I was going to take you there and show you online right now, but it doesn't want to work. It seems to only want to come up when I don't want it to. Remember what happened Tuesday night? Yeah, well, we'll see what happens tonight. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound, if necessary, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we have nothing to fear, everything to look forward to. There is much yet to learn. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate and focus as we study your word this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Also, immediately following our Bible class tonight, we're going to finish putting up decorations. So if you'd like to stay, then you can stay. We would like for you to stay. And there is cookies and drink. Okay. Well, I mean, I'm just giving the facts. Just letting everybody know what they need to know. Okay, here is something also I think y'all might want to see. Well, y'all don't need to see that. I'm just going to read it to you because... It has to do with how the Lord is really helping my book to get out and about. I never knew how it was going to take place. But this is an email that I got from a friend today, a good friend of mine in Lake Jackson area. And this is what he said. Mike, very excited about your book. I bought several copies to give out in hopes that it will wake a few people up. One thing I was thinking, I would buy a copy for every church in our community. That was an idea he had, and he's running it by me to see if it's okay. I said, yeah, it's more than okay. So, and he says, now listen to this. Also, I took a copy to Ron Paul, as he is a customer of mine, and offices right around the corner. If he is impressed with it, and surely he will be, hopefully he will tell his son Rand about it. I never thought that book would wind up in Ron Paul's hands. By the way, I hope that y'all are praying for this. I mean, because there's nothing you or I can do to arrange things like this. So, I'm thankful for it. I'm sure you're thankful for it. But we need to just ask that the Lord will do what He wants to do with it. Then he says, maybe your next book should be Tolerating Stupidity from the Liberal News Media. I don't have a time to write a book that thick, I'm afraid. And then he says, let me know what you think about the books for the churches. I would be happy to take care of that. So, I think I've told you already that when I got finished with the book, I felt like I was on vacation. Because It was just, it's the first real full-length book that I have written, and it's nearly like being in prison. It just gobbles your time. I had no idea it would take so much time, or that it would be so hard. It was hard to do. At least it was for me. But I'm thankful for the help I had of course, my lovely wife, Carrie. Excuse me. And also Candy, and there was others that y'all don't know. I had pastors looking at it and so forth. Anyway, I'm appreciative of all that, and I'm anxious to see what all the Lord's going to do with it. And I'm just glad that I'm through with it. That's the main thing. Okay, if you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I say Colossians chapter 2, even though we're essentially done with chapter 2, but I want to kind of bring us up to speed with it. You can also look up here if you would like and get the scripture here. We were on the last verse Tuesday. These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. Remember, it says do not eat and do not get married and these type of things, which are things that are normal, but there are people who try to impress God by what they don't do. And God is not impressed with any of that. And so... We went into self-made religion, and this Greek word, kind of long, ethelothreiskia, and that means that it's a do-it-yourself religion, and I made the point that most of the people that you will come in contact with for the rest of your life will be into ethelothreiskia, which means they make it up as they go. And I'm not talking about just people that are not going to church, even those who go to church make a lot up of what they believe on their own. It's made up religion. And self-abasement. Self-abasement is another fairly large Greek word, which is typainin phrosune, and it means humility or modesty. Usually it has a good connotation, but in this sense, it's a false humility. So, we could say it's false humility, which is really arrogance. And we went over that. And severe treatment of the body. And we went into all the things that the body has needs. God designed our bodies to receive pleasure. And there's nothing wrong with these things. And there are those, though, who think that it's pleasing to God if we deprive ourselves of things the body needs, deprive ourselves of any pleasure, as if that is going to get us closer with God, which it does not. And it violates the principle of God's grace. We don't have to deprive ourselves of anything in order to receive the grace of God, because it's not merited. It's free. And that means even the worst of us still receive God's grace. So here where we pick it up this evening. Denial arouses desire. Rather than getting closer to God and focusing on Him, just don't eat for 3 or 4 days and see how much you think about God compared to how much you think about food. When we deny body appetites, it simply makes it hungrier. We do not nourish the spirit by neglecting the body. That's the thing. If you're going to distill what I've been saying here in this scripture, that's it in a short sentence here. We do not nourish the spirit by neglecting the body. And here we have a quote. And I think this is I don't have a footnote here, but I think it's the same footnote that we're going to have in just a moment, which is a very long quote. But we'll dissect it. But here's the quote. We can appear to others as godly, but at the same time, sin can rage inwardly. anger, vengeance, and resentment inside can fill our minds and no one can know it. We cannot regulate the internal by externals. And so, God is interested in what is on the inside. And there's a lot of people that look very pious and they look like they are just super Christians looking from the outside. But they're good actors. They're good card players. Because inside, they are raging. They have anger. They have resentment, implacability. All these things are raging on the inside. Now, eventually these things will show. But some people are better than others in hiding them. Now, the only way that we can conquer our inward challenges is through living by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Ever hear that before? Of course, that is found in, there you go, Romans 8:2. Candy, you're saving their bacon every time. Romans 8:2. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's one thing to hear those words. But what does it mean? You see, we don't live by legalism. We cannot reach spiritual maturity by obeying the law because no one can obey the law perfectly anyway. So we have a spiritual life. And this is one place where it is given a name, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, if you were going to explain that to someone, how would you do it? In other words, what is the Christian life about? How do you execute the Christian way of life? Well, you can't even address that apart from dealing with post-salvational sins. And that's where most people are stymied. They don't get any further than that because they go into a work system to try to overcome the sins that they commit after they're saved. And we know that God doesn't interact with us that way. It's always through grace. And so we know that from 1 John 1:9, at least that's one of the places, that tells us that it's a grace system. If we acknowledge our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, as we're going to see, I'm going to go in that a little bit deeper, which I need to do, but that is essentially what we need to be able to execute the Christian way of life. That in itself is not executing the Christian way of life. If you do that regularly, then that's good. But that's not executing the life. It's enabling you to execute the Christian way of life, which we'll see. So the only way we can conquer the inward challenges is through living by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Okay, are y'all ready for this long quote? It's going to take a while because I'm not going to rush through it. And let me get down here where the end is. This is from the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, number 40, page 250 through 251. Here we go. Unlike Warfield, Schaefer made a temporal or experiential bifurcation, which means divided into two branches, between justification and sanctification. Okay, who is Warfield? Anybody ever heard of Warfield? His name was B.B. Warfield, and he was a contemporary of Lewis Sperry Schaefer, which is the Schaefer that this is talking about. And they had kind of opposite theologies. B.B. Warfield did not understand the difference between positional and experiential, where Schaefer did. And what we're seeing here is some commentary on the difference between these two views, a little bit dealing with the men, but more importantly, how they saw the Scriptures. And so there was a friction, there was a clash between these two theologians. B.B. Warfield was probably better known and more accepted than Lewis Sperry Schaefer was, at least at the time. So, it's talking about bifurcation. I had to look that word up. And it just means that Schaeffer made a temporary experiential divide between the two branches. The two branches, as which we'll see here, is justification and sanctification. So what B.B. Warfield would do is he kind of said justification and sanctification is essentially more or less the same thing. There is no two different things involved. Where Lewis Berry Schaeffer said, no, there is a bifurcation or two branches between these. This can be seen in two ways. First, he drew a sharp distinction. When he's talking about Schaeffer. Schaeffer drew a sharp distinction between justification and progressive sanctification. Now, do you all understand that term, progressive sanctification? We know that there is what we call a positional sanctification. When we believe the gospel, then God, in a point of time, permanently sets us apart from for blessing, and that's called sanctification in a positional sense. But usually when people are talking about what happens at the point of salvation and what really changes things, they say we were justified. We were, and that's called justification. And now he's saying that Schaeffer makes a sharp distinction between justification and progressive sanctification. We call that experiential sanctification, but progressive sanctification is essentially the same thing. It's a progress. We are in a process. If you are coming to Bible class, you're coming to church, you're learning doctrine, you're applying those doctrine, you're praying for yourself, you're praying for others, you're doing your best to apply the doctrines that you have learned to your circumstances and you're growing, then you are in the process of being sanctified experientially. And that means, we know, that means you're up for super grace blessings. Not just the ordinary grace blessings that believers who have no interest in the Bible, they don't care about the things of the Scriptures, they still receive blessings, but they're not in the same level or category that those who are in the process of being experientially sanctified. And by the look of y'all, the fact that you are here, you're concentrating, means that you are all in the process of being experientially sanctified, set apart for special blessing. In Schaeffer's view, sanctification has three distinct aspects. Now, if you're taking notes, this is where you want to start making a little distinction here. So Schaeffer has three distinct aspects of sanctification. First of all, positional sanctification. That's the one I was talking about a moment ago. And this is based on the believer's position in Christ, by which he stands righteousness and acceptable before God. That is positional sanctification. That is our position. It's not something you can improve on. It's not something you have to work on or practice. That happened automatically the moment you believed in the gospel. You were positionally sanctified by what God did. Yes. They're similar. You could nearly take positional sanctification and say it's a synonym, but it's not that close. The justification actually is directed more toward God than us. God was just in not fulfilling His punishment on us because of what Christ did on the cross. So justification, and what it did is makes us justified. But God was just in doing it. So that's the justifying aspect. Where sanctification is more that He set us apart, especially for a blessing. And He did it in a point of time and it's done. Okay. That was number one. The second aspect is he calls it experimental sanctification. Is a moment-by-moment victory over sin that results from a self-determination or self-determined separation unto God. So, he says an experimental sanctification, which we could say it's experiential. I think, doesn't it relate more if I said experiential? When you hear experimental, I don't know about you, but I think we're experimenting with something. But I don't think that's what it means here. But anyway, and it's a moment-by-moment victory over sin that results from, look at this, and he has this in quotation marks, a self determined separation unto God. A moment by moment victory unto God, victory over sin that results from a self determined separation unto God. So it sounds to me that what he's saying is, if you want to have victory over sin, a moment by moment victory over sin, then you're going to have to determine in your own soul that you are going to be separated unto God. Because apart from that, you'll not have victory over sin. That's what he's saying. But we'll get into that even more in a moment. Now that's the first two distinctions that Schaeffer made with regards to sanctification. And the third one, he says, is ultimate sanctification, which is related to our final perfection that will be ours in the glory. So that's actually three phases, isn't it? The first one takes point. All of us have experienced the first one. When we believed in Jesus Christ, every one of us was automatically, in a moment, it was done. Permanent. Our position is a sanctifying one because we are identified with Christ. The second one is the one that we are all in right now. A process, moment by moment. And it's a self-determining one. I don't think anybody was here because someone had a gun in their back and saying, you're going. You have no choice in the matter. No, you're here because you want to be. And the reason you want to be is because you recognize you want to have victory over sin. Moreover, you want to please God. And you want to have impact in the world. You can have spiritual impact. And you know that when you are an obedient, faithful servant, that not only is this life going to be rewarding and fulfilling to you, but the next life even more so. But you cannot do that in spiritual ignorance. So, we go on. He says, according to Schaeffer, positional sanctification was essentially the same as justification, to answer your question. But as I pointed out, it's not exactly the same, but they are similar. They're similar especially because they take place in the same fashion and at the same time. Concerning it, he wrote, this position bears no relationship to the believer's daily life more than it should inspire him to holy living. Now what he's saying is this positional sanctification, this position bears no relationship to the believer's daily life. Now some might want to argue with that, but how could it? It has no bearing on your day-to-day life. It's something that was done, it was settled, you can't improve it, you can't take away from it, you can't lose it. It's all happened. Now, I would put one caveat in there and say that maybe it has some bearing with regards to the doctrine of eternal security. Because that means you're saved, but not only are you saved, you know that you're saved. And if you understand this justification and positional sanctification, then that to that degree it might have some bearing on your day-to-day life. That means you won't be going around every day biting down your fingernails to the second knuckle worrying about, if I die right now, am I going to hell? That's settled in your life. So, he says, moreover, as positional sanctification is absolutely disassociated from daily life, so experiential sanctification is absolutely disassociated from position in Christ. Are y'all getting that? What you do on a day-to-day basis does not now, and it never has, and it never will, have any impact or anything to do with what happened the moment that you believed in Christ. With your justification and your positional sanctification, what you do day-to-day business is not going to have anything to do with that. And then he says, although Ryrie, have you all heard of Charles Ryrie? I've heard him speak several times, talked to him a couple of times just while after he had given us a paper. And he's really a funny guy. He says, the last time that I saw him was at a pre-trib conference in Dallas. And he said that while he was on the plane, he was sitting by a lady. And he said, what kind of Bible do you have? She said, well, I have a Ryrie Study Bible. And he says, oh, well, I'm glad to hear that. She said, what's your name? He says, my name is Charles Ryrie. It started kind of to click a little bit. She says, are you? Are you? He said, yeah, I am. And she said, well, I thought you were dead. He said, not yet. Some people call him the father of dispensationalism. Yes, they do. Although Ryrie claims that the Schaeferian view, you know what Schaeferian means, it just means the Lewis Berry Schaeffer view, sees justification and sanctification as distinct yet inseparable. Yet the fact is that by disassociating positional from experiential sanctification in this way, Schaeffer did indeed separate justification from progressive sanctification. Are y'all getting that? You have to understand that principle. If you don't understand that, you cannot understand the Bible. And you will be confused even when it comes to the gospel. And that's where so many people get mixed up, because they don't see any distinction between what happens at the point of salvation and what happens afterwards. And that makes it a process. An ongoing thing, which salvation is not. Sanctification, experiential type, is. Second, that was the first point he was making. The second point, this bifurcation, this dividing into branches, is evident in his provision for a time interval between conversion and the beginning of progressive sanctification, making the latter conditioned upon the believer's yieldedness. You understand what he's saying? That you don't go from justification and positional sanctification, what happens in a moment of time, the next day you're not positionally, experientially sanctified. It takes time. And it's different amount of time for different people. Some people may be saved when they're a teenager or even younger, and they're saved. And in their 40s or 50s, all that time span, they hadn't given God or the Scriptures a serious thought. Then all of a sudden, they get plugged in, and they understand what life is all about, and they start getting with it. And then they are in the process of being experientially sanctified. All that time in between, it's a long span. But there are others who get saved, they are justified, and then they have some mentor, like maybe yourself, that comes along and says, you want to come to church with me? You want to get on the internet? We got live streaming. Here's a DVD. Here's this. Here's that. And they start mentoring them right soon after they are saved. And there is no big, long time frame. So there might be a long time frame or a short one, but there is a time frame. You just don't go from saved to being, okay, now I'm experientially sanctified. So he's making a distinction there. And he says it's all conditioned upon the believer's yieldedness. Now, we might say that a different way. We might say it depends on the believer's positive volition. Because if a believer has positive volition, then he is yielding to the commands that God gives every believer to grow in grace and knowledge, to study to show thyself approved unto God. They are yielding to that. Schaeffer affirmed the possibility of an instantaneous transition from carnal to spiritual Christianity. Oh, now you know where he's going, doesn't he? What's he talking about? He's talking about the circles. Growth-wise, there's a time lapse there. But when it comes from going from spiritual to carnal, instantaneously, that change can make. Now, just this little bit that we've talked about right here, do you understand that probably 95% of Christians don't have a clue what any of this is about? And they have never made a distinction of how to go from carnal to spiritual. They know nothing about what happens at the point of salvation, what happens afterwards. It's just, and it's so confusing. By the way, if somebody said, what do you mean carnal and spiritual? Where do you find that in the Bible? Where would you go? Where would you go to point out that those terms are used? That you're in the right book? Chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and just read a few verses, and you have Paul is, let's say he is maybe mildly chewing somebody out. What's that word that they use? Can't think of the word. It's not rebuking. It's less than that. Admonish. There you go. He's admonishing them. He says, you should be already teaching, but you're still in need of milk. And you should be spiritual, yet now you're carnal. So he's talking about that. A Christian can and should be spiritual from the moment he is saved. Of course, that's true, right? Because what's one of the things, over 40 things happen the moment that you believe the gospel, and one of them is that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You're also what? Indwelt. You're also sealed. You're also baptized. And then you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So a Christian can and should be spiritual from the moment he is saved. And that's true. All of us are. But the question is, for how long? He goes on to say, spirituality, which is the unhindered manifestations of the spiritual life. You hear this definition he's given? Spirituality, which is the unhindered manifestations of the Spirit in life, is provided to the full for all believers. And now here's the condition. Who confess their sins. But he doesn't just stop at confess his sins, does he? He also says, yields to God and walk not after the flesh. Now I have that in bold, and it goes on to say, but after the Spirit. But if you're not walking after the flesh, there's only one other alternative, and that is to be walking according to the Spirit. So let's look at that again. Spirituality is the unhindered manifestation of the Spirit in the life. The reason it says unhindered, because you're not filled with the Holy Spirit 40%, or even 60%, or even 99%. You're either totally, did I say indwelt? I meant to say filled if I said indwelt. Anyway, we're all of us always 100% indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we're talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Either the Holy Spirit is totally in control of the control center in our life, or He is not. That's why He says the unhindered manifestation of the Spirit in life. And then He says is provided to the full for all believers. So that means that every believer could have the manifestation of the Spirit in his life to the full. Now here's the conditions. Who confess their sins? If you don't confess your sins, you could be a good person. You could know Scripture. You could quote Scripture. You could volunteer. You could do all these things that are good things. But what is it worth? The only value it has is in the here and now, in that moment. But it has no eternal value at all. But for those who confess their sins and then they go visit someone in the hospital, they walk an old lady across the street, they're kind to people who are not kind to them, they think about others more than they think about themselves. When that's done in the Spirit, that has eternal ramifications. But what I just said takes already into consideration the next two things that are said, yield to God and walk not after the flesh. Now, I would be the first to say that when you acknowledge your sins to God, that is an act of yielding, is it not? I mean, you're yielding, you're acknowledging, yes, you have to be humble. I did it, it's a sin and it was wrong, I take responsibility, I can't undo it, I can't pay for it. I can't get back in your own graces. The only thing that I can do is acknowledge it to you. And God said, that's all I need. When you do that, you're humble. And I will forgive it instantly. Why can He forgive it instantly? By just simply you naming it. Why? Why is He justified in doing that? Because of the cross. Christ has already paid for the sin. That's a non-issue. But your relationship to God the Father is at stake. And when you yield by acknowledging that sin, then you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now you are able to obey the commandments that God gives us. Love your neighbor as Christ loved you. Let me tell you, you can't do that. Apart from, sometimes you can. Maybe a small percentage of the time you can. When someone goes way out of their way and they bake your favorite pie and they come across the yard and they get bit by your old mangy dog and they come to your house and they're just, it's raining and they reach up to the, here's your pie. Well, you might be able to eke out a little bit of love there. But that doesn't happen too often, does it? Most of the time, we're in the nitty-gritty, stinky world. And we see people's old sin natures all too clear. And apart from the Holy Spirit enabling us to let go of those grudges and to stop thinking ill of people, to have a forgiving heart is not who we are. We're just the opposite. We like to hold grudges. It just makes us, it's so fulfilling. Yeah, that's what I expected of that person. Yeah, they'll never amount to anything. And I'm glad they got it. They deserve it. You want to know more? That's what we like to do. But we can do the other. So when we confess our sins to God, acknowledge them, we're on our way, but we're not there. Yielding to God means we are going to obey God. We put Him first rather than our own desires. And when we do that, when we yield, then we can walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And walking is an ongoing process, isn't it? You don't have walking as an aorist tense. It's in a present tense. It's an ongoing action. So once you have acknowledged your sins to God, you've already yielded to Him, but are you going to yield in the sense of whatever your sin you acknowledge, are you going to yield that God has already designated that's a sin, it's a no, don't do it? Are you going to say, well, I know, but and then give a million excuses why it's okay for you to do it? I don't have to explain, do I? Huh? You know what I'm talking about. We are experts at explaining and rationalizing, making excuses. If we can't come up with anything better, I'm better than so-and-so. I mean, we've just about exhausted our repertoire by that time, if all we've got is, well, I'm better than so-and-so. But that's always there for the use. And then we walk. If we yield to God, then we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When these conditions are complied with, the results are immediate. For no process is indicated. Describing the believer's yieldness to God in terms of Paul's word for the dedication of the body in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Don't go there. We're going to go there in just a moment. But what he's saying is, when you do that process, when you acknowledge your sins, then it is an instantaneous action where you go from carnality to spirituality. Do you always feel that? No. But you, why do you say, how can you be sure that that takes place? I mean, sometimes we sin and we say, okay, in our own mind, it wasn't too bad. I could excuse it, but I know God says it's wrong, so I acknowledge it. Okay, that's fine, no big deal. But sometimes we really mess up. And we acknowledge our sins, we go through the same process, and you start wondering, am I really now filled with the Spirit? Am I really now forgiven just for acknowledging that? I mean, if you inject emotions into it, then it gets murky. So what he's saying here is the results are immediate, for no process is indicated. You don't have to go through any kind of penance. You don't have to go through any rigmarole. When you say it, it's done. And how do you know it's done? Because God said it's done. And you're either going to believe that or you're going to feel guilty for the rest of your life. So, he talked about Romans 12, 1 and 2. We'll get there in just a moment. Listen to this, though. That's the end of the quote. Yielding to God has nothing to do with asceticism or severe treatment of the body. You don't yield to God by doing those things. God does not require that of us. And actually, it's an insult to Him to think that you can do anything to appease Him. He's only appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's the only thing that appeases His wrath, and rightly so. So now, here is Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. You can go there if you'd like, or you can just see it up here on the board. If you're going to boil down what we saw in this long quote, and what he was describing is encapsulated in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is a shotgun blast. It hits us all. It doesn't miss anybody. And Paul starts out by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Who is he talking to? He's talking to fellow believers. And then he says, by the mercies of God. It's by the mercies of God that Paul was beseeching them, that he was even addressing them. He says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Is that what we normally do? Is it automatic that believers are going to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service? When it says sacrifice, what is it talking about? It's saying that you must treat your body in such a way that is a sacrifice. Because every time you say no to your body, it's a sacrifice. Because what you really want to do is what you want to do, isn't it? What you really want to do is what God does not want you to do, and when you don't do what you want to do, it's a sacrifice, is it not? And this verse is saying that is a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. But not in a legalistic way. We're just talking about, to a large extent, morality here. Present your bodies. And that's in the imperative mood. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. How do you do that? By denying the flesh. That's how. And then verse 2. It says, and do not be conformed to this world. But actually, this is not the best translation would be, stop conforming to the world. That's what they were doing. Because when you're conforming to the world, you're not conforming to Christ. And you're not sacrificing the body.
And if you want to live the spiritual life, you have to sacrifice the body. You can't satiate and satisfy the body and at the same time be living a holy and sacrificial life, which is your reasonable service. This is all that we should do. And stop being conformed to this world. What is the world all about? Isn't the world... Just watch some TV. Watch TV for 1 hour. 15 minutes. Watch one commercial. And what do you see? You see what it's like to be conforming to the world. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch TV. But what I'm saying is very little that's on the TV has anything to do outside the confines of conforming to the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. That's the only way anyone's ever renewed, isn't it? By your mind. Changing your thinking. Do not be conformed to this world, or stop being conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is that good and, acceptable and perfect will of God. If your mind is not renewed, you will never prove what the good and acceptable, perfect will of God is for your life. What are we doing right now? Are we not transforming our minds? Are we not going through spiritual phenomenon that is not only above any unbeliever's head? They can't even process it because they're spiritually dead. They have no one. They don't have the Holy Spirit as a mentor. But even for us, what we've studied just tonight is over our head. We're speaking of concepts and principles and things that are far superior to what we are normally able to process. But we are able to process them. We are able to change our thinking, because when you have a human mind that is malleable, that is humble, and seeking for truth, and the truth penetrates that soul, then a transformation takes place. And that is what's happening right now, and happens every time that a prepared pastor gets behind a pulpit and gives the truth. And it takes place. And that's why we're here. God doesn't just want to save you. If that's all He wanted, why not just take everybody who believes Him, take them home? He wants much more than that. He wants to be glorified by you. And most people say, oh, well, I'm going to glorify God. How? Oh, I'm going to do all these wonderful things. That doesn't glorify God. That glorifies you. The way that we glorify God is what He can do for us. The more that He can do to this human that has a depraved soul, at least in regards to the old sin nature, and what He can do through us gives Him glory. The more that He can bless you, the more He's glorified. That's how He's glorified. I don't know about you, but I want in on that deal. Don't you? You'll never get another offer like that. That someone says, look, what I want to do is bless you and bless you and bless you and bless you and bless you all the more. Unlimited blessing is what I want to give you. The only thing is, you can't take the glory. I get the glory. And every time that we try to rob God of His glory and start taking credit for what He has done, then we're robbing Him of glory, and the blessings get cut off. Well, I think it's a good place to stop. You know what? I think tonight I have a few minutes And there might not be any questions, but if there's any questions, you can ask me now, or we'll just close. I heard someone doing that on one of the pastors that was doing that. He gives the people an opportunity to ask questions. Of course, you all ask questions during the time anyway, which is okay, but we covered some pretty heavy things. Do you all have any questions before we close? Yes. She asked, is experiential sanctification the same as growing up spiritually? They're essentially synonyms. If you're growing up spiritually, you are in the process of being experientially sanctified. You are a saint. We're all saints. And we don't have to be elected saint. Paul addresses the Corinthian believers as saints. If he addresses them as saints, he can, I believe, say that he can address us as saints. But just because you are a saint doesn't mean you're experientially sanctified. But it does mean that you were positionally sanctified. Yes? You said, does it... Not really. She said... Experiential sanctification does not end until you die or raptured. You can cause it to end anytime you want to. All you have to do is go negative and get distracted, get off on a tangent, and your experiential sanctification has ended. Doesn't mean it can't be picked up again. Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, I see what you mean. There's no point to where you say, okay, I'm as experientially sanctified as a person can possibly get. Boy, what a crock that is. Yeah. That would be proof that you're not there. You're a long ways from there if you would think that. Even the Apostle Paul, who had probably more doctrine than all of us put together, or more, I don't know how much he had, but he had a lot. And he said, I'm still striving. He was still concerned whether he was going to get rewards or not. So, there is no point where you say, I have arrived. Because the Word of God is so vast and God's grace is so immeasurable, even if you are the most blessed person that has ever lived, you still haven't even started to scratch the surface of His grace. And of learning also. Yes? That's what people, like, I haven't studied to some extent about B.B. Warfield, but I've heard about him. People who don't understand the distinction between positional sanctification and experiential sanctification. They don't see the difference between believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and study and show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which is a process. To them, it's all the same thing. Now, aren't you glad that you know that? Aren't you glad that you can see that and make those distinctions? Because apart from that, you don't hardly get out of kindergarten spiritually to be able to make those distinctions. And anybody can come along and trip you up. When they go to a scripture, says, well, look at this. This is talking about salvation. It has works involved. What do you do with that? Well, it's never talking about salvific salvation if it has a work attached, does it? People just don't know why or what. They don't know why they're still here after they're saved. They don't know what to do because they've never been trained properly. Okay, close to out of time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. We're so thankful that you've given us the Holy Spirit and the ability to understand these things. We don't strut about and crow about it because it's all because of your grace. But we are so appreciative that we can make these distinctions and it makes sense and we don't have to be in a quandary and confused. But we're still just scratching the surface. So we pray that you will help us to retain these things that we've learned, that we will look for opportunities to share it with others, and that we will always be on the ready to have that typhophosune, that humility that is so attractive to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.